So the first task is making it to the pulpit, amongst all of the wires and so on. Well, good evening, and it's good to see you all here. Now, as Phil said, we're continuing tonight in a series which we started a few weeks ago, looking at what it means for us as believers to love one another. And tonight, we come to what it means to speak truth to one another, or perhaps, to put it in terms of the series, what it means to love each other by speaking truth to one another. Now, I've just realised I didn't take a clicker, but I'll trust the folk at the back to go on to the next slide. Now, I don't know if you have seen this before, from back in December, but every year, the polling group Ipsos Mori publishes what they call a veracity index. And essentially, it's a survey which tries to work out how much the British public trusts different groups of people. And the figures from 2023, December 2023, were quite stark. Apparently, only 9% of the British public trust politicians to tell the truth. This was down from the already pretty low figure of 12% in 2022, which was itself the lowest since the survey began back in 1983. Now, perhaps you aren't surprised by those figures. Maybe you think they're justified. Certainly, we've seen our fair share of politicians on both sides of the Atlantic, both sides of perhaps the political divide, who've been able to be economical with the truth in recent years and have managed to ride it out for a time at least. But in any event, I think it's fair to say we live at a time of quite low trust in people telling the truth to us. Now, at this point, it might be quite easy to hold our hands up and to lament how the world's gone, to think, isn't this horrible? But if we're honest with ourselves, I think this isn't just a problem out there. It's a problem we know all too well ourselves as well. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's no one in here who hasn't once or twice been tempted to say something that's not entirely true, or maybe if not to say something that's not true, to hide something, not to say the whole truth, especially when we think we can get away with it. Maybe this happened in a fairly innocuous way. You're sitting in a meeting, and someone turns to you and says, you know that thing you promised to do in the last meeting? Have you done that yet? Now, maybe a brief temptation comes and you think, I could say, oh, I'm waiting for someone to get back to me on that, but I'll let you know once it's progressed. Or we've had a little bit of a kink in the road, but we're getting there. When, of course, in fact, you haven't thought about it since the last meeting. It's a long time ago, and you've completely forgot you'd actually promised to do that. Or maybe a WhatsApp comes from a friend or someone at church asking you to help out an event at fairly short notice. And the honest answer you want to send is, sorry, I'm shattered. I can't face it. I'm not going to be able to do that. But for a moment, you maybe think, I could say I've got something else on. Or I could wait until it's passed and I'll reply and say, oh, sorry, I've missed your message earlier. I'm sure all of us have had some moments of temptation like that. Now, neither of these temptations might seem particularly serious. We might think, especially if no one else finds out about them, that what we've done is we've actually avoided hurting each other's feelings. Actually, you know, no one's really suffered from what we might call a white lie. But against this backdrop, Paul's words in Ephesians 4:25 are pretty blunt. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Or as the NIV puts it, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. So there's not much room for nuance in what Paul says there. We might even ask ourselves, is Paul being quite idealistic here? In a world that maybe doesn't value truth or reward it, is this really a realistic thing to ask? Or is it just another command to feel guilty about as we look at our lives and see how different they are from how we ought to live as God's people? Well, I hope as we spend time together in the Word tonight, we'll see that actually this is a realistic commandment in a sense, and it's an important one. Speaking truth to each other is essential if we want to love each other as God commands us to. And it's also essential if we want to be the sort of community that God has called this church to be. Now, before we turn to look at verse 25 in detail, I thought the first thing to do was to look at the very first word in the verse. So it starts, therefore. Now, it's probably a bit of a cliche by this stage to say that when you see a therefore, you have to ask what the there is there for. But that doesn't stop it from being true. What it means is that verse 25 is itself just an application of something that Paul's already begun to teach the Ephesians earlier on in the letter. It's an application of a more general principle. Now, Marian's already read verse 15 through to 25 to us, so I won't just read it out again just now. But for present purposes, I can summarise it as follows. Essentially, Paul's told the Ephesians that there was an old way of life which they used to live in. That's how the rest of the world still lives. But they now need to leave that behind. Instead, there's a new way of life. That's a way of life that reflects the inner change that Jesus has begun to make in their hearts. And as they live that new way of life together, the church can grow in knowledge of Christ and in love for one another. So that's a general principle, in a nutshell. And verse 25 is an application. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And if you could put on the slide twice, one back. Another one back. There we go. What I want to do is, I think we can break this verse, short verse, down into three points, which come pretty directly out of the verse itself. And as we look at these three points, we'll see why Paul's command here is important, and also why it's not something to beat us over the head with, but it's something which is positive. It's something which God has given us for our good. So first point we're going to look at is, Paul says, put away falsehood, because it doesn't suit you anymore. Secondly, speak the truth to one another, because that's what you have in Jesus. And then three, we're members of one body, so speaking the truth to each other builds us all up. So put away falsehood, speak truth to one another, we're members of one body. Now, moving on to the first point, put away falsehood. Let's begin where Paul begins. And it's interesting that Paul starts with this, because I'm sure you'll agree, no one ever has to teach us to lie. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure, will agree with that sentiment. I won't put you all on the spot by asking you what age you were when you first started to tell untruths or falsehoods, but I suspect it was pretty young. Might, for example, have been the classic scene where your parents have come in to the kitchen and they find a cake on the table with, depending on how old you are, a slice missing or possibly just a big handprint in the cake. They turn around to you and they say, did you do this? No, you reply angelically. But of course, you're betrayed by the fact that your face is covered in crumbs and there's chocolate smeared all over your face. We start doing that sort of thing very quickly. We don't really have to be taught how to lie. And because it's something which is a universal experience for us as humans, it's unsurprising this isn't the first place in the Bible that God has told us what he thinks about lying. It's not the first place that we've heard about God's strong views on falsehood. Take the book of Proverbs, for example. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, God says the following through the writer. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So, as far as that passage is concerned, telling lies to one another, it's up there with shedding innocent blood. It's pretty serious in God's eyes. As far as God's concerned, there really is no such thing as a white lie. Or again, Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Again, strong words. The Bible's very clear. Lying is first and foremost wrong. because it offends against God, against his character. It's something which God himself hates. But what's interesting about this passage here in Ephesians is that Paul doesn't simply say, God doesn't like lying, he hates it, don't do it. He could say that, but he doesn't. Rather, Paul's command to put away falsehood is rooted in that therefore which we saw earlier. It's an application of a more general principle. So if you've got your Bibles, look again at verses 17 to 22, and just see how Paul justifies this command not to lie. He begins, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And then verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." So according to Paul, why is it we're not to speak falsehoods to each other? It's because falsehood doesn't suit us anymore. It's not who we are. It's something that we should have left behind. What Paul's saying is that that belonged to the old life. That's how we lived when we were Gentiles. It's how the world still lives. But we now have to learn to put off that old self and put on the new self. In other words, there's an important change which takes place in our lives when we become Christians. We sometimes refer to this as conversion. We turn from an old way of life, an old way of living, an old way of thinking, and we turn to a new way of thinking, a new way of living. So that's the first point, that it's all to do with the fact that lying, falsehood no longer fit us, they no longer suit us. Now, we'll come back to what replaces lying and falsehood in a moment, but I want to just stick a little bit longer with verses 17 to 22, because I think Paul is quite perceptive here, unsurprisingly. And he takes some time to talk about why it is we were sometimes stuck in an old way of thinking, what it was that actually fueled this behaviour. And he says it's because we had our old self, which is corrupted through deceitful desires. At the heart of our old way of life, which includes lying, falsehood, is the fact that ourselves were corrupted through deceitful desires. It's all about what we want. Why do we lie? Generally, it's because we want to either avoid something, so it's out of fear, maybe to avoid consequences of something we've done, to avoid consequences of being found out. Or it's because we want something, it's greed, because we want to acquire something, we want to perhaps have more power, more influence, more money. But deep down, it's all to do with desires which work themselves out in falsehood, in an attempt to get things in the wrong way. Now, the difficulty is that having pointed this out, Paul then goes on to make an important point, which is that these desires are themselves deceitful. So it's not just that we lie to fulfill our desires, but the desires that lead us to lie are themselves deceitful. They promise things to us that they can't actually give. Perhaps, you know, you might know this from personal experience, if you have ever been in a situation where you've lied and your lies have gotten away with you, you find yourself perhaps saying something that's not particularly serious in order to get out of a difficult situation, and no sooner have you done that than you have to say something else to cover up the fact that you haven't told the truth in the first place. Soon after that, you have to say something else to cover up the previous lie, and so it goes on and on and on, until eventually you can't square the circle any longer and it all comes out. And what's happened is that something which could have been resolved fairly quickly, if awkwardly, has actually led to a situation where you've broken someone's trust and you've soured your relationship with them, and you're in a far worse situation than you were in the first place. So these desires lead us to lie are themselves deceitful. And if you look again at verses 18 through to verse 19, we can see where they eventually lie, these deceitful desires. Paul says that eventually they lead to futility. They lead not to success or to getting the thing we want, but to be in a very bad place indeed. He says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So in other words, once you've started down the road of falsehood, of deceit, it's very difficult to get off that road. It has its own momentum. It has its own end, which it leads towards. All in all, it's a pretty grim picture. Now, of course, this happens in degrees. This probably isn't a description that anyone or that many people would recognise as a self-description. But ultimately, it's where a life of falsehood leads. It's where going after those deceitful desires, ends. But that's why it's really important what Paul says here to the Ephesians. That's not who you are any longer. There's life on the horizon. Paul's clear, verse 20, this is not how you learned Christ. So this way of life that characterised your old life, it's not how you learned Christ. It's not the way of the life they've come to know within him, and it's not in keeping with what they've been taught. And one of the commentators, William Hendrickson, explains this like as follows. Paul here presents the appropriation of Christ and of salvation as a result of a learning process, a learning with heart and mind. Believers are not saved at one stroke. They learn. But the point which the apostle emphasises here is that whatever their progress, they have definitely not learned Christ as an advocate of sin and selfishness. They've not learned Christ as someone who leads to a futile life and who leaves them with a dark understanding. And so therefore, they're to put off this old way of life and put on the new way. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you realise that you're wearing the wrong clothes, or perhaps that you're significantly wrongly dressed for a particular circumstance. I recently found out, well, I didn't find out, Rachel told me, that the ankle sock is no longer in. It used to be that when you wore shorts, you weren't meant to show your socks. Now you do. Now, that's a silly example, but sometimes it does matter what you wear. This happened to me, actually, this week. So this week, with the start of the new university term, I moved back into an office, which was being refurbished over the summer. And in doing so, I had several boxes of books to unpack, lots of dirty papers to put in the right order, lots of stewer to kind of wipe away off the desk. And so most of this week, I was wearing fairly old jeans and fairly grubby jumper. It was appropriate for where I was from Monday to Thursday. However, on Friday, I was privileged to be invited by a colleague to lunch at the New Club on Princess Street. Not somewhere I often frequent, but I was very quickly told there's a very strict clothing dress policy. Jackets and ties have to be worn at all times, in all rooms, and above all, jeans are forbidden. So it's very clear. Now, imagine if I turned up to the New Club wearing what I'd been wearing the rest of this week, in my grubby jumper and my old jeans. I suspect I'd have been told to leave pretty quickly. I was going to say politely but firmly, but probably not politely. I would have been told to get out. It would have been even worse if I turned up in my running gear from that morning. Because the whole point is that's completely inappropriate for the setting. I'd have been out of place, and I'd have felt out of place, even more so than I maybe did already. And that's kind of similar again to the point that Paul's making here. When the Ephesians walked like Gentiles, when they were darkened, when they were living lives with falsehoods and following their deceitful desires, it was entirely unsurprising that that was how they were living. It fitted their way of life. But now that they've learned about Jesus, now that they've learned him, it's now inappropriate for them to live in their old way. It's as if they were continuing to wear the clothes that they used to wear in a completely different setting. And so that's true for us as well. You know, when we have been, when we've learned Christ, we should not continue living in the way that we once lived. There's a new way that's more appropriate. It doesn't suit us to be false any longer. So put away falsehood. It doesn't suit you any longer. So that's the first. That's our first point. Let's move on to our second point. So if the first was put away falsehood, doesn't suit you any longer, the second point that Paul makes is that the Ephesians are to speak the truth because that's what they now have in Jesus. So if you look again at verse 20, and let's just refresh our memories as to what Paul says, he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbour, for he remembers one of another." So, it's not just a case of putting away the old life. It's all about putting on the new life as well. And unlike the Gentiles, who they used to live like, the Ephesians have heard all about Jesus and about the gospel. And what Paul seems to be referring to here is the very first teaching that the Ephesians received when they heard the gospel. So Paul is reminding them of something they've heard already. Paul doesn't actually tell us exactly what it was, but we can assume that if it was Paul or if it was Apollos or Timothy or one of the evangelists or disciples or apostles, there would have been certain important things they told Ephesians about Christ. They'll taught him that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Word become flesh who dwells among us, full of grace and truth, that Jesus has died on their behalf, he's paid for their sins, that in being raised he's got their justification for them, that by grace they've been saved from God's wrath by putting their trust in him, and that God's plan ultimately is to unite all things in Christ on heaven and earth when he returns, and in that new creation they'll be made like him. They won't be tempted any longer to sin, and they'll tell the truth. They'll tell the truth from a pure heart. So that's the sort of teaching which the Ephesians no doubt heard at the very beginning. And essentially what Paul is doing here is calling them to remember what they've learned about Christ. If you look again at verse 20 and 21, you can just see how focused on Jesus, how focused on Christ's teaching was. He says that not only have they taught about him, but actually they learned Christ. They learned all about him. They were taught in him, they heard about him, and they found out that the truth is in him. And what Paul seems to be getting at here is the idea that when the Ephesians are tempted to lie, to tell falsehoods, or not to speak truth, they need to think again about what Christ is like. They have to think about all the benefits that they have in him by faith, and they need to start living in accordance with what God has given them. Jesus isn't simply someone that has told them truth. He's the truth himself. And so as they trust in him and learn from him, they can be set free from the deceitful desires that have led them astray. In him, having taken off the old self, they can put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. It's similar to what Jesus himself says in John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you know Jesus, you can be free from that old way of life. So that's a theory. How does that actually work in practice? Is this something that should go like a switch? One minute, they live like the old man, they meet Jesus, and suddenly they live like the old man, the new man, sorry. Is this something that happens to them, or is it something which they're responsible for doing? And the answer is really both. There's elements of both here. On the one hand, the moment they accepted Christ, that old self they had died, was put away. It was no longer right for them to live in that way. They had a new self created after the likeness of God. But in another sense, it's the start of a lifelong transformation. It takes some time to live like they actually are and to put away the things which they're no longer. How does that work then? How does that transformation take place? Well, it takes place only with the help of the Holy Spirit. And if you look again at verses 22 through 24, you'll see that there's something important sandwiched between the old self and the new self. So the Ephesians have learned to put off the old self, which belongs to their old manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires. And then importantly, they've learned to be renewed in the spirit of their minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or as the NIV puts it, they've learned to be made new in the attitude of their minds. And this is very similar to what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul's telling the Ephesians here, they need to be renewed. It's as they consciously put aside their old ways, as they turn from their deceitful desires, that the Holy Spirit will work in them to renew their attitudes through God's word. It's as they consciously think on these things and seek to live in accordance with his will, that God, through his Holy Spirit, will change them so that they become more like him. John Stott says the following in his commentary on Ephesians. "In addition to the decisive rejection of the old and the assumption of the new, implicit in conversion, a daily, indeed a continuous, inward renewal of our outlook is involved in being a Christian. If heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds." So there's something important with our minds that has to happen in order for us to turn from that old self to the new self. Now, that all sounds good in theory. Again, what does that actually look like in practice? What can we actually do day to day so that the Holy Spirit will be renewing our minds? Well, on the one hand, it's fairly simple. It's like the old chorus, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Why? Because it's as we read the Bible and learn about Jesus, and as we pray in reliance upon God, that's how he changes our hearts. So on the one hand, it's quite simple. On the other hand, it's very difficult. It involves real graft, hard graft. It involves being honest with ourselves about when we're not living in accordance with God's will. It requires diligence, thinking through the implications of God's word in our lives and what his will is for us. And it involves wholehearted pursuing of God's will for us. Now, it might be helpful just to bring back again our thoughts more specifically to falsehood and to lying and to telling the truth. What sort of things can we be reminding ourselves if we are struggling in this area? Well, one thing we can do is we can just remind ourselves of some of these truths that we have in Jesus. And in particular, even what we're just told in the first three chapters of Ephesians, what's come before Paul's command here. Now, if you think about Ephesians 1, I won't read the passage just now, but I'll summarise them. In Ephesians 1, God has told them that they've been adopted as his children, that he's redeemed them by the blood of Christ, that he's forgiven their sins, and he's prepared an inheritance for them in heaven. So that's just in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, they've been told, although they were dead, they've now been made alive in Christ because God loves them. They've been raised up to sit in heavenly places with Christ. And not only that, they've been saved by grace through faith as a gift of God. And then in Ephesians 2 and 3, they're told that they've been reconciled with God and his people so that they have been put aside as his church to declare God's wisdom and glory to the nations. So they've not only received all these gifts, they've also been given a mission by God. Now, if we know these things, these are important things we can bring to mind when we're tempted to lie, and we think about what the deceitful desires are promising us. If God knows what I'm like, if he knows what I'm truly like, and loves me nonetheless, what do I gain by giving a false impression to other people of what I'm like? If God knows what I'm like and loves me, what am I gaining by giving a false impression to other people? Especially if those people are believers who similarly know that they're sinners saved by grace, and who can graciously bear with me and disciple me and help me to repent and to live for Jesus. Or thinking about the riches that we have in Christ, the inheritance that's set up ahead of us by God for when Christ returns. Again, if I have these riches in heaven, what do I gain by lying in order to acquire power or riches or prestige here on earth? Anything I can gain through being false or through lying or through not telling the truth are going to pale in significance to what Jesus has stored up for me. So these are the sort of things which can really help us, I think, as we're faced with the temptation provided by these deceitful desires. So, unlike those deceitful desires, that righteousness, that holiness that God promises us in Christ is true. It won't disappoint us. And because Jesus himself is true, that means that we can speak truth to each other. We can be who we really are in Christ. So that second point, speak truth because that's what we have in Jesus. And then finally, we come on to our third point. We're members of each other, and so speaking the truth to one another builds us all up. So we've seen from the context of this passage that there's important reasons for the Ephesians to put aside the old self and put on the new self. But there's another crucial point which Paul makes in verse 25. And I think if we just read the chapter over, as we often do in our morning devotions, it's only a few words, and so we could maybe pass over it quite quickly. It can seem a bit of a throwaway comment. But Paul says, speak the truth with your neighbour, for we are members one of another. Or as it says in the NIV, we are members of one body. Now, the idea that the church is a body is something which Paul, this is imagery that Paul uses in several places in the New Testament. Probably the most famous one is in Corinthians 12, when Paul speaks about the church as if it was made up of lots of different body parts. There's noses and eyes and ears and mouths. The point being, the church is gathered together from lots of backgrounds. There's lots of different roles, lots of different gifts, lots of different abilities. And it's only when we all come together that we're able to achieve the church's mission. So we're used to that sense of the church as a body. The point that Paul's making here is related, but slightly distinct. I think if we go to the next slide. Paul says in verses 15 to 16 that because we're a body, it's only as each part of the body is doing its role, as each part of the body is supporting the other, that the whole body can grow. Verses 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is growing properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in this sense, it's not only that the different body parts have to do their own thing, but it's that the body is a body. That what one part does affects the other. What does that matter in this context? So why does Paul specifically draw our attention to the fact that we're one body in verse 25? Well, I think there's two aspects to this. There's a positive one, a promise. But there's also, and I'll deal with this first, a warning or a more negative aspect. So the more negative one is that, well, if we're one body, it matters if we lie to each other, because in doing so, we're lying to ourselves. If we lie, the entire body suffers. You can imagine, for example, let's say that you are a body, which you are, and you're walking towards a cliff. Now, imagine if one part of your body, the eye, was not to tell your foot about that cliff. It was to tell the eye that, in fact, there's a very straight road you can continue going along. It's all very well, but the whole body is going to go over the edge of the cliff, regardless of what the eye feels about it. So by lying to the foot, the eye has actually led to their own harm. They've gone over the cliff with them. Or think maybe, let's say, the nose lies to the brain about a very strange smell coming from their dinner. And of course, as a result, the whole body is poisoned, and the nose suffers just as much as the rest of the body. And so this important practical point, if we lie to each other, we prevent the church from operating as it should. And there's nothing more harmful to the church's fellowship and mission than a lack of trust. How can we trust others to speak truth to us, to disciple us, if we don't do the same for them? If we're not speaking truth and helping our brothers and sisters to grow, how will they minister to us in turn and point out things in our lives that we need to address? Now, John Stott quotes one commentator saying in fairly graphic language, "A lie is a stab to the very entrails of the body of Christ. For fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it." So a lie is a stab to the very entrails of the body of Christ. We can't lie to others and not expect that we're going to suffer. So that's the negative side, that's the warning. But at the same time, there's also a positive promise here in what Paul says. So we speak truth to one another because we're members one of another. And here it's helpful just to have a quick look at verses 26 through to 29, so it's the final part of the passage. Now what we see here is that alongside the command to speak truth, there's a number of other applications that Paul makes from the general point earlier about leaving the old way of life and taking on a new way of life. And for each of these, it's not just a case of stop doing this. It's not even just a case of stop doing this and start doing that. But it's stop doing this, start doing that because of Y or Z. So verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." He then continues, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those who need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So in other words, when we put off that old self and put on the new self, it's not enough just to refrain from bad behaviour and act differently. But actually, the reason we do so is also because we are able to benefit our brothers and sisters. So we don't steal. In fact, we actually earn money to give to those who need. We don't speak corrupting words. Rather, we speak words which are actually full of grace and able to build up our brothers and sisters. And then bringing that back to verse 25, we don't tell falsehoods, we tell the truth, because that helps us to build up the body together. And so with that in mind, we come back to verse 15 and 16, and hopefully you can see how that works. So rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's not just that we don't tell falsehood to each other, because that harms us all. It's not just that we tell truth to each other, because that's what we're now like. But actually, in telling truth to each other in love, that is how we play our part in building up the body of Christ and helping it to grow in its knowledge of Christ and as we model what that community is that God wants the church to be. What might this look like in practice? There's all sorts of different things that it could mean. Perhaps you know of a brother or sister who you know is struggling with reassurance, who is finding it difficult to believe that God can love them because of what they've done. That's an opportunity you have to speak truth into their lives, point them to the fact that God loves sinners, that he has sent his son to die for them, and that as a result, they can have assurance of when they've placed their faith in him, they can know his love as well. Or perhaps there's a friend you have who's struggling with a particular sin but doesn't seem to acknowledge it. Again, in love, there's a possibility to go to them and carefully point that out. Again, what you're doing there is you're helping the church to build up itself in love. You're being one of the joints one of the body parts that allows the church to fulfil its mission. So, that's the final point. We're members of one another. So when we speak truth to one another, we're all built up. Now, it'd be easy to finish the sermon on a relatively legalistic or a relatively moralistic tone. I could ask you a question of, you know, is there somewhere in your life where you know that you're not telling the truth, or where you've not been entirely honest with somebody, and ask you if you can go away and address that this week. I think that's quite a somber note to finish Sunday night on. And so what I thought I would finish with is actually to flip this around and ask you to think over the next week or so. Are there any particular brothers and sisters that you know in the fellowship where there's an opportunity for you to speak truth into their life that they need? And perhaps someone that's needing reassurance, perhaps somebody that could do with a deeper understanding of the gifts, of the benefits that God has given them in Christ. If so, possibly a good idea just to note it down when you get home tonight and just think about different ways in which you could speak into that person's life and pray carefully about doing that. But we'll leave it there. Three points as to why we are to leave aside falsehood and speak truth. Put away falsehood. Doesn't suit you any longer. Speak truth, because that's what you have in Christ. And finally, we're members of one body. So speaking the truth builds us all up. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it can look right into our hearts, point out ways in which we need to know you better and challenge us. Lord, I just pray that from what we've looked at tonight in Ephesians, that you would speak into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, please give us wisdom to know how we live. Please help us to know Christ better and to have a desire to follow him in every area of our life. And Lord, please give us diligence to search out our hearts, to make sure they're consistent with your will for us. And I pray that in everything, you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to put on that new self, created in your likeness, with true righteousness and holiness, in order that we can benefit our brothers and sisters, speaking truth and love into their hearts, and so helping the church to grow up, to know you better, to love you more, and to glorify you before the world. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.